Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful mercy to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we study the Scriptures tonight, as we talk about conversion, what the Scriptures teach, and also how these things relate to our good works in Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We read this, I think, last week even. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Okay, so we talked last week about how good works come as a result of our faith in Christ, as a result of our justification, that we have to be careful not to get the cart before the horse and think that somehow or other we are justified by our good works, but rather good works flow from our justification. So we're looking at Lord's Day 33. Question 88 asks, of how many parts does true conversion, or the turning of man to God, consist? 2, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new. Question 89, what is the mortification of the old man? It is heartfelt sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate them and flee from them. Question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is the heartfelt joy in Christ, in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God and in all good works. And question 91, but what are good works? Only those which are done from true faith according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. Notice the two words in answer 89 and 90, a heartfelt sorrow and heartfelt joy, the two opposite things, and relating to the old man and to the new man. Let's look at the questions that are found on page 156. Question number one asks, why is it necessary for us to be converted?
Because there's no salvation without it.
Okay, no salvation without it. All right. Why is there no salvation without it? Okay.
So, I know you want more.
I do. So, you know, we're born basically good folks, and we rock through life just doing all kinds of good things. But we just sort of have this extra add-on little thing that we have to add to by our own efforts to our lives, so that we just sort of take Jesus. Right?
Try him.
Right. Okay.
Because we're dead in our
Yeah, try him and see if he fits. Yes, right.
Yeah.
Okay. Try Jesus. No, all of that's totally wrong, obviously. We are not born good. We've seen this. We've talked about this. We're born in sin and corruption. We cannot choose God of our own. As a matter of fact, if we're left to our own devices, we will always choose that which is displeasing to God, even when the things that we might possibly, by God's common grace, choose would on the surface appear to be the same types of things that a believer would do. But and we'll see when we get to our definition of good works why it is that even those things that have an outward appearance of being similar to good works of believers are not good works when we're talking about an unbeliever. So, okay, so we need to be converted because we are born in sin. We go astray from our mother's womb. We commit all sorts of evil. We don't think right. We don't act right. We don't live right. We don't choose right. We instead, given the choice, we always find ourselves choosing that which goes contrary to God and away from God. And so we need to be converted. We need to be changed because there is no hope for us as we are. All right. So what are the two aspects of conversion?
Mortification and quickening, or
vivification. Yeah.
Life and death.
Yeah, all right. Life and death. Mortification and vivification. Yeah, those two things, life and death. So death to what and life to what?
Death to the old man.
Death to the old man and life to the new man. Okay, so what is the old man?
Our natural condition.
Okay, all right. The way we come packaged, yeah, delivered by UPS. The way we, though we happen, when the stork drops us off, this is what we're like. Let's see. I think he's got a definition in this book of old man and new man here. All right. Where are we? What is the old man? He asks. This is Van der Groei. He says, what's the natural state of man consist? The old man is to be understood as referring to the natural state into which believers and all men are born. So all of us, whether we're elect or not, are born in the condition of the old man initially. And the old man, it consists of radical ungodliness, of being utterly estranged from God, and it has dominion over the entire man in both body and soul. Proceeds from Adam's transgression. And let's see. The consequence being that mankind no longer knows, loves, serves, or glorifies God in even the least degree. Okay. An ungodly creature who is whose carnal mind is at enmity against God. And new man. He gives a definition here. In contradistinction to this old man, there is in God's children the new man, consisting of a spiritual and new creation. The new man begotten of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit lives in all true believers from the moment when, by faith in the Lord Jesus, believers are internally united to Christ and embrace Him unto justification and sanctification. Their nature is principally transformed and renewed according to God's image, and with Christ they are resurrected from the dead and made alive. Okay, so main point being that the old man and the new man encompasses all that we are. So it's not just that the old man is some aspect of us, but the old man affects all of us. Just like when we talk about sin, it's not that in any person on the face of the earth, except for Jesus, would put him, he's in a totally separate category for anything and everything we always talk about. But when we talk about the rest of humanity, there's not a even a little atom, A-T-O-M, in our body which is not affected by sin and not affected by the fall and not in rebellion against God. Every aspect of us, thoughts, words, deeds, emotions, desires, everything is totally estranged from God, totally fights against God, and totally is in rebellion against God by natural birth. Therefore, Thomas Boston wrote a book, he was Puritan, The Man in His Fourfold Estate. And the fourfold estate was the estate of creation in which Adam and Eve were good but could fall. Yeah. They were not established eternally in that. They had the ability to sin, but they were good. And then the estate of the fall, which is where man is only evil all the time and cannot do anything good to please God. The estate of grace or salvation, in which man is able to do good works, but also can still continue to sin because there still are the remnants of the old man, still the remnants of sin within us. So that while we do good, one of the points, and I can't remember whether it's Williamson or Van der Groei makes, one of the points is that every single good work of the best of men is tainted with sin. That there is nothing that is not tainted in to a greater or lesser degree. And so even in the best Christians, Paul himself says this in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he cries out, and he recognizes the only salvation for him is Christ, who will deliver me from this body of death. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the redeemed man, the man who is saved, the man who is in a state of grace, is able to do good for the first time in his life, but he also is still able to do sin. Now, the final estate is the estate of glory. That's the fourth estate. And in the estate of glory, which will take place when we die or when Christ returns, is the estate in which all believers, all the elect of God, are transformed into absolutely perfect holiness. And in that estate, we will not ever be able to sin. And so, not only is sin done away with, but there's no possibility of sin in the estate of glory. So, you see the progression. If you think about Boston's fourfold estate, you can think about mankind. And this is a good approach when you're witnessing to somebody, when you're talking to somebody about, well, just, you know, how good do you think people are? One of the things that the Lord used in my conversion, although not at the moment, it was a year later, were two Christians who asked me the question, where does evil come from? And we got to talking about it, because I had said man's basically good. And they said, well, where's evil come from? And so I kind of hemmed and hawed around, and I said, from, the more people you get together, the more. And they said, okay, well, hang on a minute. If everybody's basically good, then how come you add more good people together and you end up with evil? And so they just backed me into a corner. At which point, being an unbeliever, I just did a night jump over their thing and changed the subject to something else. But it stuck with me. And a year later, that was one of the things the Lord did bring to my mind when I was undergoing what we're talking about, which is conversion, the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. How can one be sure of his own conversion? Okay. All right.
Gratitude motivates obedience.
Okay. All right. Very good. Yeah. We're going to be looking, Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 119, the next section. And David is offering up a prayer to God in which he's asking God to grant him a number of things. He can grant him understanding, teach him the law, and all this type of stuff. And he continually repeats in various phrases, I will follow, I will obey, I will obey to the end. In other words, to the limit of what you teach me. And so what happens in the life of a believer, now that's the promise we make. Now David wasn't able to fulfill that, but that's the promise he made. That's the promise you and I would make. We wouldn't be able to fulfill it either on our own, but that would be our desire. So suddenly, because of conversion, we, for the first time in our lives, love God and want to be with God. For the first time in our lives, we're able to read the Word of God with some measure of understanding. Hopefully, Lord willing, it will be an increasing understanding as time goes by and as we study and learn more. But we will love God. We'll love Christ. We'll love God's people. And there will be a growing disassociation with the folks who are not Christians that we used to know, and the way in which we used to live. So there will be a change of some kind. Even if we can't put it necessarily to words, there will be a change, at least in heart, of, I don't want to do that anymore. And so there are things like that that show. And, of course, the point that's made in the catechism is, the main thing that we focus on is we begin to produce good works. We want to produce good works, and we begin to produce good works. So all of these things you've talked about fit into the category of good works, and we'll see how in a little bit. Yes, sir.
But even though they're still tainted.
Oh, even though they're still tainted.
Perfect work.
No. And Van der Groei spends a lot of time in this first chapter talking about how our best good works are tainted, but God receives them because they are done through faith in Christ. In other words, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our good works so that to make them acceptable to God. If we were to simply try to offer them on our own, no matter how good we thought we were doing, they would still be those filthy rags because they would be our righteousness. And so even our best good works must be washed by the blood of Jesus in order to be acceptable to God. Otherwise, they're not acceptable at all. Okay. All right, so it's basically by grace. God chooses by His grace and by His mercy to receive us through Christ and to accept our works by His grace as being cleansed by His Son. And ultimately, the works themselves that are necessary for our salvation are accomplished by Christ for us. And so the works that God sees in our place and on our behalf are those accomplished by Christ, and they are perfect. And ours are not, but they are received through faith in Christ.
We've always had a definition of good works, things that are done through faith in Christ for the glory of God without any thought of personal remuneration.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those three things.
Well,
and that's real close.
That's very close to what he's getting at here. We'll see that in just a second. So just hang on. We're going to go right there. Question number four, what's the difference between the concept of love that is popular today and the biblical concept? What's the popular concept of love today?
You don't have to obey anything because we're living under love and grace.
Okay. Yeah, right.
The way you always say love.
Love.
Is that from A Midsummer Night's Dream? I mean, Doug always says that. And it's just like, what is that from? It's something we watched years ago. Anyway,
more like I thought The Princess Bride when I said it. But
that's, maybe. That's what it is.
Marriage. what we're thinking about here is that modern... and sad thing is, lots of modern evangelicals have this idea that love is this amorphous jellyfish kind of thing that God has for us, that where He just sort of looks the other way. He loves you just the way you are, and He's just going to let you stay just the way you are. And it's almost like He doesn't care that, you know, how you live, just because now He's accepted you, just go ahead, and because He loves you, you can do whatever you want. Or you try to do what you think is loving in response to God. If you're thinking, and you don't believe that there is any commandment that you have to follow, then yes, you know, the question, what would Jesus do? And of course, the answer always is. Now, you got to remember that. The answer to that question, what would Jesus do? Make a whip and turn over tables in the temple. Okay? I mean, that's part of the answer. But they don't go there with that, usually. Usually what they try to do is they have this wrong Jesus who loves everybody unconditionally, doesn't care what you are like, and therefore leaves you however you want to be. And so you come up with some type of loving thing that you think is a good idea. Don't ever, if you're doing that, don't ever think about Nadab and Abihu. I mean, after all, they offered strange fire to the Lord and were burned up with fire. So you don't want to think about that. Because after all, the God of the Old Testament's a meanie, and the God of the New Testament's love. No.
Love Same. Is a 500 SPF sin screen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's what
mm-hmm.
it is.
Yep, okay. So in our society today, love is basically, now we've been kind of facetious about all this stuff, but love is basically redefined by man, by sinful fallen man, as what is good for me, or what is good for man.
Yeah.
And it's all man, it's completely man-centered, because it's basically a man-centered religion. If it departs from the Word of God, departs from the Christ of the Bible, then it ends up being a man-centered religion. And therefore, man is the measure. And therefore, what I think is the loving thing is what's important. And how do I know what the loving thing is? Well, Jesus said, do unto others as you have them do unto you. And so I know that I want to be treated this way. So obviously, this must be the way that I ought to treat others. Just like Haman thought, who in the kingdom would the king want to honor more than me? So he just came up with this list of things that he wanted. And then he was embarrassed to death because he had to do them to his hated enemy. Okay. So love has no definition when it's man-centered. It's all what I think. It's all how I want to act. It's all what I want to do. And if you don't have any rules and regulations, then it, think about that. There is no anchor. So, and look at our society right now. 10 years ago, love would not have included all of the LGBTQ stuff about homosexual marriage and transgender ideology and all of this stuff. That would never have been ever considered as a definition of love back then, except in a very small group, and it would not have been the mainstream of the church. And this is now becoming the mainstream of evangelicals because they have no fixed anchor. And so, to the law and to the testimony, if it agrees not with this, you know, all right, never mind. Okay, so, what is the biblical concept of love?
Obedience to the law of God.
Okay, and you quoted it earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Anything else?
This is just keeping the commandments. It's that we do it joyfully.
Okay.
Out of more than just a duty.
Yes.
You do it because you want to.
Yes, absolutely.
To
yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. Completely right. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So from the Godward angle of it, love has to do with giving. From the human perspective, we often think about taking or receiving for ourselves rather than giving. But in God, it's a self-sacrificial giving. So love has to do with giving. It has to do with keeping the commandments of God. So there's a frame of reference, and that is God and Christ commanding and our response out of gratitude and a loving heart, not just rote and not just duty, but genuinely desiring to follow through because we love God for what He has done. And God gave Christ for us. Okay, what three things are needed in order for us to do what God wants us to do? Here we get to that last question, which is a great question and answer. So we're looking at what are good works? Question 91. What are the three things that are involved in this definition of good works? Is that's really what this question is.
Faith, obedience, and glory to God.
Okay. All right. So they have to be done out of true faith. In other words, a person who has no faith in the Lord cannot perform a good work. He gives the example of these different requirements on pages 155 and 156, where he talks about how one man can put $10 in a collection plate out of a desire to be well thought of by the guy sitting next to him on the pew, and another person could put in $10 in the collection plate out of love for God and gratitude for what Christ has done. The outward expression appears the same. A human judge not knowing the heart would not be able to tell a difference. He would say these two acts are exactly identical. God knows the heart, and therefore He knows that one has sinned while the other has done what we would consider to be a good work. The second requirement is what? It's faith, and then?
Obedience.
According to the law of God. Obedience within strict parameters. So it is something. It has to be something that is ordained by God. It is something that is commanded by God in order for it to be a good work. And the Westminster Standards talk about that in that particular way. Let's see. Hang on a minute. I can find it. Oh, yeah, it'll be in the confession. Good works. Here we go. This is chapter 16 from the Confession of Faith. Good works. This is just paragraph number one. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So that was what I was thinking about. In other words, it has to be something that's commanded by God and not something that we came up with. An example there is Nadab and Abihu. Because Nadab and Abihu thought that they would make it up as they went along. They thought this is a good idea to offer strange fire to the Lord during this worship service. And they did, and God destroyed them for it. So it was not only not a good work, but God judged them. His response was, by those who approach me, I will be holy, be considered holy. So here the priests were making a big mistake in that. So it's not something that we come up with on our own. Come back to that in a second. What's the third part? Okay, well, there is the third part. What I've just read and what we looked at here, that's the third part. It's not something that we just come up with on our own. Okay. So you got those three aspects of it. It has to be done out of faith in Christ or it's not a good work. It has to be done according to the law of God and according to the commands of Scripture or it's not a good work. And it has to be done not according to just something that we have made up on our own, is the way that they're putting it there. So then he gives an illustration of people preaching Christ, but not out of love for Paul. They wanted to do Paul harm, and we talked about that when we went through Corinthians. That Paul rejoiced that the gospel was preached, even though the intent of the preachers was not a good intent. But the gospel itself was being proclaimed simply to harm Paul, to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Okay, let's talk about nuns and Roman Catholic priests and celibacy. So, what does he say in there about celibacy, and what does the Bible say about celibacy?
God does not command celibacy. It's demonic.
It's demonic, yes, the doctrine of demons.
I've never seen that. I mean, really.
Yeah. You got the scripture. Read the scripture.
1 Timothy 4:1.
Read the scripture to us.
Okay.
It's almost as though God knew in advance that this was going to happen, and He put this in the Bible.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
Okay, so you've got two things there that the Roman Catholic Church embraced and endorsed that God outright condemns. Not to say that there's anything wrong with someone individually being celibate and believing the Lord has given me a gift of celibacy and I'm not going to marry. That's legitimate. But for the church to command all of our ministers will be celibate goes beyond that, actually fits into this requirement here. Or for the church at one time to say, you can't eat meat on Friday. You have to eat fish. When I was growing up, that's what the Catholics did. Still do that? Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. So that is not a good work. And yet there are lots of folks that think by not eating meat on Friday, by eating fish, that I'm doing a good work that's pleasing to God. Well, it actually flies in the face of what Scripture specifically says in this particular instance here. Now, here's the thing. Individually, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you may, upon prayer and reflection and meditation, realize God has not given me the gift of marriage. He has given me the gift of celibacy, and not seek a wife. And I know of a minister who all of his life was celibate, who until the day he died ministered to all sorts of folks. This was never a temptation. He even witnessed to prostitutes, which some people made nasty remarks about, but he never was with them in any place other than a public place when he talked with them.
He didn't do the Jimmy Swagger type
of ministry. No, that was not that type of ministry. And you can also legitimately fast from a particular food or all food or whatever for a period of time. That is a legitimate thing to do. And so it's possible for a person to say for the next 3 days, just like Esther asked all of the Jews in the capital to do, don't eat or drink anything, pray to God, I'm going to go talk to the king. And so she asked, and they voluntarily agreed, and they did that type of thing. Or for even a Christian to say for the next 90 days, every Friday through Sunday, I'm going to fast for 3 days each week. And you could legitimately do that if that were your decision to make. I took that as an arbitrary or whatever. You know, you could do that. But the church could not say, from Friday to Sunday, nobody's going to eat anything. That would take this out of the realm of a good work, and it would take it out of the realm of authority. The church would have no authority to demand that from you.
That would be binding the conscience.
It would be binding the conscience, yeah. So a lot of it has to do with whether or not you're doing this desiring to glorify God. If the reason for that, if you were saying, I'm not going to eat, instead I'm going to spend my time in prayer while I'm fasting, and I'm going to be praying for the church and for the leadership and for missionaries and for, pick whatever you want, that would be a good work if you're doing it for the glory of God out of faith in Christ. It would not be a good work if you were doing it because you thought that gave you brownie points with God. Is conversion a one-time matter or a continuous process? The answer is yes. This is a both and. Conversion is a one-time matter in the sense that we are converted, we're changed instantly. But there is a sense in which this term is used to speak about the lifelong process of sanctification. So if you divide it up to talk about justification and sanctification, justification is a one-time process, and if you use conversion synonymously with justification, it's a once-for-all. But if you use it to include justification and sanctification, then it is a lifelong process, but it's not. Anyway, so the trick question, ha ha ha. Number two, is love taught in the Old Testament? Why do so many people have the idea that the New Testament teaches love and the Old Testament teaches law? Okay,
and
did.
Jesus said, I came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And
right.
People look at that and say, well, see, he fulfilled it, so we don't have to worry about it.
Hmm. Oh, sin. Oh, wait, that's true. Sin and misunderstanding, yeah. Okay.
One of the classic pictures of love in the Old Testament is the book of Ruth and the relationship between Ruth and Naomi.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it is.
And there, you probably, the Hebrew word, hased, it describes sacrificial fidelity to somebody with no exit strategy. I mean, it's a picture of Christ's love
for us, right.
And what he did. I mean, so that's it's taught in the Old Testament.
It is.
It's commended.
Is,
I mean,
yeah.
I mean,
so. It is taught. It is commended. You shall love the Lord your God is basically, I mean, that's Jesus is not making it up on the go. He's quoting from the Old Testament. So. God does command love, and love is found in the Old Testament. The law is important, and the law was used as a hedge around the children of Israel to protect them while they were the ones who would bring the Messiah into the world, and so to differentiate them from all unbelief. And also, very clearly, as a moral law, to set before us a rule of life as believers. I am the Lord your God who hath brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So God sets the stage by saying, I am your Redeemer. I have redeemed you already. This is how I want you to live. And that's the way in which we ought to take the law, not here's the law, keep it, and if you do well, I'll accept you. That's the way that lots of dispensationalists and others look at this, like, well, I got to keep it, and then if I do, you know, 80, 90, whatever, if it's better than 51%, surely God's going to grade on the curve. Yeah, that's it. No. Okay. And number three, in the world wars, millions of men took up arms to kill the enemy. Was that an act of love? How do you decide whether it was or not in any particular case? That'll make you think. So, reply. World War I, World War II. They're easier to talk about than Korea and Vietnam.
Well, you've got a God-fearing populace in opposition to pretty much a godless. I mean, I think of the Japanese in particular.
Yeah.
The atrocities. Can you imagine life under, if that had been the case? I mean, it's an act of love defending, giving your life to. Greater love has no man than to give his life for another.
Yeah.
You know, and a lot of them did.
Yeah.
And so it's an act of love if you're defending, even you're defending a system. You've got a constitutional republic that allows religion, the church, to flourish. Mm-hmm. And it allows the standard of living for everybody to come up. Mm-hmm. You know, all that evil capitalism.
That's right.
And so you're defending both of those things that are good things. So I don't think it's an act of love. You give your life for that, or put your life in peril for that.
Yeah.
But that's a deep question.
The individual soldier or whoever counts a lot. There's one of the soldiers I knew worked across the hallway from us, specifically was going to go cross training the special ops because he wanted to kill people. So that was his purpose for cross training to a career field where he knew he had the opportunity. That's not love, even though the cause in which he's serving his country, but it was just providing him that.
It's providing him for an outlet to sin.
So that was not out of love.
No.
Even though the overall mission.
Yeah, might have been.
What you're saying, you're looking at the grander scheme, but down to the heart of the individuals.
And it also, you think about it, it's love for your family too, because if you don't fight this particular battle, it may very well be that the battle will come to your front door. Mm-hmm. And you know, you haven't defended your family by. It's a lot easier to keep them on their shore than fight them when they come to our shore, basically. So yeah, so love would have to do with thinking about your own loved ones at home as well, as others.
I can't speak to this because I was never in combat, but you read a lot about the bond that's forged in the heat of battle, and these relationships last till these guys die.
Yeah.
And they love each other and will jump on a grenade to save their other three buddies. How many of them have done that?
Yeah.
A bunch.
Yeah.
So there's love.
Yeah.
You know, but it all boils down to motive.
It does. Okay. So the hard thing about it, when you think about it, even though the scriptures say you shall not kill, meaning murder, the scriptures also give in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament reason for self-defense. We looked at that last week, where somebody breaks in, you know, at night, and you're defending your home, and you don't know who they are, and you kill them. You're not held guilty of bloodshed. And defense in terms of war, where we do not have a situation today where God has specifically told us to go out and kill the Amalekites. So there's not a group of people today where God has said, okay, Christians in the U.S., you go eradicate X, Y, Z.
Dash their little ones against the sun.
Right. We do not have any command that fits that, because that was a situation that dealt with the nation of Israel. But we do have the principles of just war and defensive war. Yeah. It's laid out pretty clearly in Scripture, yeah.
Well, in the military law as well.
Yes, yes. Or at least, and that's what makes it so hard when you fight with somebody that's not an army, but it's a mob, or a group of some kind, like terrorists in particular, who have as their motivation to create havoc and therefore consider noncombatants to be legitimate targets, which we don't, but they do. And so that's not what you would, that's not a field of warfare that is legitimate at all, but this is what we have to fight sometimes. Okay. All right, does anybody have any questions or comments? We've talked about a bunch of stuff. Anybody got a question or comment of any kind?
To pummel other people, which are love not hate signs. That's in, when they talk about worldly love. That's in my head. It's like, there you go. You know, without God, that's what you got. Militant people with signs of love not hate, hitting other people with these signs.
So, yeah.
Anyway, that's what I was talking about.
That's right. Or
you don't think that's righteous anger? Huh?
Absolutely not.
No, it's not. Okay. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for mercy and grace in Christ. We thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss this evening. We pray that you would impress these upon our hearts, that we might grow and understand more of you and of your holy word. Please forgive our sins and bless us, Lord, to go forth through faith in Christ and through obedience to your word and do those things that are pleasing in your sight that you would consider to be good works because we love you. And because we're grateful for all that you have done and continue to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.